Okay. I'm wondering if this week passed, or even yesterday, you found yourself doing something that you wished you hadn't done, or thinking something that you wish you hadn't thought, said something that you wish you hadn't said. Because if that is you, then you're in good company. Because I feel like that a lot. Even this week, well, I know that when I'm tired, I snap. When I'm tired, I'm insensitive. I make the wrong choices. I forget about the people around me and I sort of become the center of it. As human beings, we know that there's something within us, we sometimes call it a conscience, that tells us that something is wrong. And psychologists have shown that even very, very small children will be naturally drawn to people doing right and away from people doing wrong. There's something set in us. But despite this, we don't always follow our conscience, do we? We don't always do what's right. Sometimes we want to, but we know that we fail. We're not quite the person that we want to be. In Daniel 4, we get a picture of what we might call personified arrogance. That's where we're going, isn't it? We see it in King Nebuchadnezzar. He, like the kings of his day, think nothing of slaughtering the weak and selecting the best of the best for himself. And human life, to him, is cheap. We see this in chapter 2, when he throws all his toys out the pram and says, basically, if you don't interpret my dream and tell me what the dream is, I am going to cut you to pieces and reduce your houses to rubble. And these are the people he respects the most. In chapter 3, he thinks nothing of burning people alive, sacrificing them, if they don't bow down to the kingdom that he thinks he's built. And in chapter 4, we see God stepping in with a massive wake-up call. Let's read that first bit again in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're just going to read a few bits. King Nebuchadnezzar, and his name means Marduk, that's the god, protects the heir. So right from birth, he has been told, you are the heir, you are the anointed one, you are the one that Marduk will protect. So we can see where some of his arrogance comes from. To the nations and people of every language who live on the earth, this is a message for everyone. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure, my joy, to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. He is about this proud, arrogant man, raised in royalty to lead, who cares nothing for no one, is about to give his testimony about how he's come to know the living God. And he testifies how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. He was doing well. His life was easy. He'd known nothing else but palace life since birth. And I had a dream that made me afraid. And he's being honest, I was afraid. You think, what has this man got to be afraid of? He says he's at home, contented and prosperous. And we know he's prosperous. We know he's successful. When we look at the kind of empire of Babylon that stretches across the known earth at the time, he sits in the middle of this exquisite city where every tile has his name. I am King Nebuchadnezzar on it. It's rich, it's prosperous. Nothing can touch it. It looks impenetrable. He makes a 27-meter high gold statue and pops it in the middle. You've got to have some money to make a 27-meter high gold statue. But here he's going to be humbled. We see his, I want to show you something first, and it's found in Isaiah 27. I think I've got it on a slide, actually. I've missed them already, as normal. Here it is. This is a part of Isaiah where the prophet is prophesying what's going to happen to Babylon. And he says here, "Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure." Remember, we've learned that about Babylon already. They love pleasure. "Lounging in security," well, here is Nebuchadnezzar, "and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me." And that is the heart of Babylon and the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. I am, and there's none beside me. I am the most important. But God is about to humble Babylon, and most importantly, this man. We sometimes think of Daniel, the book of Daniel, split into two halves. Story at the beginning, prophecy at the end. But actually, Daniel is full of symbols. Throughout, it's telling a story through pictures. If we think of the prophets of old, they did physical things to tell a story, didn't they? And we see this in Daniel of what's being played out. All of Daniel points back to Genesis and points forward to Revelation, just like so much of the Bible. It's telling a consistent story, almost as if there is a bigger author than the people writing it. Oh, well, there is. In this chapter, we see an imagery of a tree, and if we think about the Bible, we think of trees. If you just even think now for a second, the amount of trees you can think of. Creation tree, good and evil, revelation tree, tree of eternal life, trees that represent righteousness, trees that represent kingdoms, trees that represent choice. And this would have been also the case in Babylonian times. You often see pictured in art kings sitting under trees. The trees represent their kingdom, they represent their prosperity, they represent the favor of God over them. And I think this is why Nebuchadnezzar is afraid and Daniel is terrified, because they know what the dream means. I'm not sure that Daniel's interpretation is entirely a surprise. That's why they're frightened and why they're terrified, and why he says to Daniel, I can't remember what it was, but something like, "Don't be afraid to tell me what it means." Because I think he almost knows. And Daniel brings him the news in verse 22, "Your Majesty, you are that tree." And we hear this lots in the Bible, don't you? Remember David, when the prophet says, "You are that man." It's often when we get the most irate that God says, "You are that person." But here he says, "You are the tree." It's not a kingdom that the tree represents, but a king. "You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." Daniel confirms what the king knows. Your kingdom is immense. You are strong. Your kingdom has so much potential. Abundant fruit, providing fruit for all. It can give shelter to wild animals, find nesting places in its branches for the birds. It has potential. Every kingdom that is on the earth, that is mighty and powerful, has potential to be a safe place, a place that people can be cared for, provided for, people can flourish in. But instead, Daniel puts his finger on the problem, verse 25 to 27. He says, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then in verse 27, he says, therefore, Your Majesty, we plead to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that then your prosperity will continue. Nebuchadnezzar embodies that motto, there is none beside me. I am and there is none beside me. And Daniel says, maybe if you humble yourself, God will hold back. His kingdom has so much potential, we've said already. He is the embodiment of success. But underneath the shiny outside, the blue tiles, the gold statue, the worship, the prosperity, there is a much darker thing going on inside. And Daniel encourages Nebuchadnezzar to change his way, or God will remove him and reveal what's really going on inside, the beast that lies within. It's pretty frightening. Nebuchadnezzar confesses that despite the warnings, he doesn't change. A full year later, 12 years later, he still stands on his roof and says, let me find it. That is right. He says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? God gives him a full year, and he gives many of us a whole lifetime to get to this point, to get to the point when we're willing to say, I'm not God. I am not the I am, and there is none beside me. But God is God, and I'll humble myself before him. In Lamentations, we read that God doesn't delight in bringing pain or disaster. He doesn't want this to be the case for us. But sometimes we need humbling. We think of a child. Imagine a child that continually is absolutely obnoxious, arrogant, and rude. And the parent continually says, oh, little Johnny, oh, don't worry, it's okay. Never disciplines, never does anything. No parent wants to. It is hard, isn't it? When you tell your kids off, it is awful. You feel awful. I can remember once when I was about, I was quite old, I was probably about 12, and my dad never hit me, ever. And I lost the plot. I was absolutely hysterical. And he smacked me. And my mum says, the whole night he was awake, he felt so guilty, so overwhelmed by what he'd done. And I'm not advocating smacking children. But there's that sense that no parent wants to discipline, in a sense. It is tough, actually, but we need it. We need to know what the boundaries are. And here we see someone who really needs to know what the boundaries are. As the words were on his lips, verse 31, he recalled a voice from heaven that his royal authority has been taken away. And then we get this description of Nebuchadnezzar, eats grass, his hair's like feathers, his nails grow like claws. And Nebuchadnezzar perhaps becomes outwardly what's happening inside. And it should make us pause. You know, it says in the Bible, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. It can be a bit terrifying, can't it? Because we can put a nice shiny outside on, but we all know what might be going on inside. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar repents. He gives praise to God. He acknowledges the authority and power and glory. And he partly does that through this letter. It is a public confession of faith. At baptism, people stand up and go, I live my life like this, but Jesus has come in and changed my life forever. I want to follow Jesus. He is my Lord, and I will follow him from this day forth. That repentance is a turning away. In this, he says, there's a bit in it where, let me find it, it was quite interesting, sorry. He talks about cutting off the sin. And that's that same thing of like cutting off, finishing it, doing away with it, and doing something different. And that's what we do when we come to Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar says his dominion is eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Look at the language change from mine, mine, me, mine, I'm the best, to God. And this picture of the kingdom is repeated again and again in Scripture. All the kingdoms, Judah, Phoenicia, Babylonian, Mede, the Persians, the Greeks to come, the Romans, they all look impressive, but they never reach the real full potential. They will all come to an end because ultimately human beings have turned away from God and choose instead to behave like beasts. Right in creation, we see that man is given authority to rule the earth, to be God's agent, to be like him, to bless the earth, and to rule over the beasts. But when we turn from God, we very quickly become like beasts. Nebuchadnezzar ends with these words, if I can get them. And those who walk in pride, or perhaps arrogance, he's able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar acted like a beast. When we do that, we lose something of our humanity. Very early in Genesis, we see people turn away from God and become beast-like. We see it in the killing of Cain by Abel. And we've seen that spread throughout the earth. Since that moment, Daniel and his friends in Daniel are a kind of, sometimes called a type of Christ. They're described in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, in your Bibles, some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Those words are royal seed. Here again, we see another point back to Eve. The seed, her seed, will come and destroy those in opposition of God. Daniel and his friends make good choices to obey God even to death. Remind you of anyone? When Christ comes, he's the seed, the expected one, the one who'll come from Eve, who will restore everything and bring the kingdom. He's the one that will be obedient even unto death. Daniel and his friends are foreshadowing what is to come. Jesus will come as the true king of earth, and he will come in humility and gentleness and give his life for us in obedience to God. Jesus is the one, people sometimes say, well, what's the point of Jesus? He reflects the true image of God. Like Adam and Eve in the garden were meant to reflect the true image of God, to be his ambassadors, to be his representative, to rule over the earth. God comes in Jesus. The only reason Jesus is able to be perfect, to live as a perfect, fulfilled human being, is because he's also God. He reflects God perfectly because he is God. And we all know we fail daily. We have a sense of what we should do, but we don't. And when we come to Jesus honestly, we acknowledge that we need him. We repent of our sin and we choose to acknowledge his wisdom and his rule. His is the perfect kingdom. He is the perfect king, and his kingdom will last forever. In the New Testament, Peter writes this. Hopefully it will come up. I don't know if this thing ever works. I just flash it around. Oh, sorry. There we go. Peter writes, this is to followers of Jesus. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on the Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Peter reminds us we're not ignorant anymore. We're not blind to our wrongdoing. Like Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, the Spirit convicts us. You are that man or you are that woman, and God sees it all. We're to live here as foreigners and strangers. And the way we're to do that is the way of love. We love God and we love others. We should stand out as different. When you meet someone who isn't from our country, you immediately know they're not from our country. Even if they've lived here years, you might get a subtle accent. You might get that they don't quite get our humour. Ever notice that? They might do things slightly different. There's something about them that doesn't quite fit. And we as Christians should bring up that same sort of reaction when we meet other people. Because this is not our home. We are not part of this kingdom. We are part of God's kingdom. And it is an upside down kingdom where the weak are strong, the poor rich, and the meek inherit. And where the king himself comes, not as a bully and a tyrant that will oppress and throw everyone out the way and say, I'm it, get out my way, but describes himself as gentle and meek. He says, this is Jesus' word, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened. And then he goes on with these famous words, for I am a gentle and humble in heart. He is the humble king. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke. And we all carry a yoke. We all carry burdens. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Throughout the Old Testament, we read the word yoke lots. It's often a yoke of oppression or a yoke of burden of sin. The stuff we're dragging around with us. Jesus says, come to me, give me that, and I will give you my yoke. Did Jesus sin? Never. He says, come, I will give you my yoke, which is really no yoke at all. If you want to live a life of joy and the way that we were supposed to be human, we will take Jesus's yoke and stop trying to do it ourselves. Stop dragging along everything, our past, all our failures, all the things we've done wrong, all the things we've said, the guilty thoughts we go back to. We will put it down at the cross and take Jesus's yoke. Come to me. Because there's no other way. We cannot do it ourselves. It is the Spirit that then comes to live in us and to transform us. It's not that suddenly we develop this amazing kind of self-control and suddenly we're a perfect person and we never do anything wrong, because we all admit at the beginning that we do. But the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. It's the only way the presence of God in us begins to produce fruit. We are described in the Bible as trees ourselves. As the Holy Spirit fills us, we produce the fruit of love and joy and kindness and self-control and peace. But it didn't come because we decided to be a nice person. Just like the kingdoms of the earth come and they think they will save it. They think they will sort out the world, but underneath there is something else. If we try that ourselves, I will be a good person. I will be a nice person. I will sort myself out. Underneath, we will always be hiding a ton of shame and a ton of guilt and a ton of stuff we don't want anyone to see. And if God showed what was on the inside, on the outside, it wouldn't be nice. But when his Holy Spirit comes in us and he comes and he fills us, he begins to produce amazing fruit in our lives. It's not us that changes. It is the Holy Spirit. As we invite God, say, Jesus, I want you. I want your yoke. Come fill me. Change me. I don't want to live like that anymore. Here in Corinthians, Paul writes that we, as this is Christians, are being transformed. We're not there yet. It's why we mess up all the time. That's why we say, you hear people go, you think they'd do better, they're a Christian. Well, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In the book of Daniel, we've been talking about resilient faith. And week one, we said resilient faith comes with resolve, a choice to obey, a choice to choose Jesus. I will choose Jesus from that very first moment. Resilient faith can be strengthened through prayer and our friends and the fellowship and coming to church on a Sunday. Even though we don't want to, we know it is good for us. We know we'll be encouraged. We know that people will pray with us. But chapter 4 reminds us that anything we achieve, including our victories in faith, comes from the Lord of Lords. It humbles us. That's the daily humbling before God and saying, I cannot do it today, but you can, because you are the eternal King and your kingdom will never end. God never gives up on us. We see even in Nebuchadnezzar, even this man, he never gives up on him. He wants him to come to him. And maybe today you feel a failure. Maybe you feel like you're not winning. Well, that's a good place to be, because there we can ask for Jesus. Jesus, without you, I cannot do it. For Christians, if we want to do well, go up, as it were, we want to be lifted high, we have to go low. It's about humbling ourselves. I didn't do it. I didn't achieve it. I haven't done it. God, you are the author of everything. You provide everything for us, do everything for us, and you are transforming me. Let's pray, and then we'll worship together. Lord Jesus, thank you that we are loved by you. That whilst we were unaware of our own failings, unaware of our need for you, you died for us. Thank you that you didn't wait for us, but you drew near, becoming human to rescue and restore us to the people you created us to be. Lord Jesus, you know how each of us feel today. You see the depth of our heart. You see the real us, and yet you love us completely, wholly. Lord, we give ourselves to you today, again, or for the first time in our lives. Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, come into our lives again. Transform, change, renew, restore. We humbly come to you today, acknowledging you are King, and we choose to follow you for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.